Let's pray. Father, we brought nothing into this world, and we can bring nothing out of it. That's the message. And it is what you do, Holy Spirit, with this message between as it leaves my lips and hits the ears of my friends here that makes all the difference. Holy Spirit, if you don't descend on this moment and provide the gift of illumination and help us, help me, help your people, we are spinning our wheels here this morning. We believe in your ministry, Holy Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit inside us is better than Jesus beside us. And if that were not true, Lord Jesus, you would not have gone away to prepare a place for us. So come now through the presence and power of your Holy Spirit. Do something unique and utterly something, anything I haven't thought of with this. I pray that you would simply take this message and use it and press it into our lives in a meaningful way. For the glory of Jesus, for the furtherance of your mission in this church, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's my privilege at this time to invite you to open a Bible to the book of Proverbs. Old Testament book of Proverbs. And if you're using one of the red Bibles that are in the seats in front of you, the book of Proverbs begins on page 527. Page 527 in the red Bibles, the Old Testament book of Proverbs. We are in the middle, on the back half of a preaching series, a Lenten preaching series entitled Slaying the Seven Deadly Sins, a Lenten study of the book of Proverbs. And we're four sins deep into the seven deadlies. That means we're over the halfway mark today. 4 weeks ago, we launched out into this series driven by the conviction that pride is not one of the seven deadly sins. Rather, pride is the soil in which the seeds of all the other six grow. 3 weeks back, we discovered that envy is an unknown cause of much of our relational woe, but the gospel is the unparalleled cure. Just 2 weeks ago, we studied anger, and anger's a tricky one. Anger's difficult because it's one of those sins, it's the only one of the seven deadly sins that's an attribute of God Himself. So clearly, not all anger is sinful, though much of ours is. The main point of that sermon presented to us the irony that anger is the one deadly sin that if we just did it far better, we'd be far better off. Most recently, last week, we took on the sin of sloth, and we learned that if we don't get a vision for putting sloth to death, then sloth will be the death of our 2020 vision. And that brings us to the fourth Sunday of Lent and the fifth deadly sin. And here's the big idea today. Our culture is awash in a tsunami of greed, and therefore our church must be awake to the symptoms of greed. Our culture is awash in a tsunami of greed. I'm not sure how else to put it. Therefore, our church must be awake to the symptoms of greed. Before we jump into this, we should define our terms. It's always helpful to know what basic assumptions we're bringing with us, so I'll just offer a definition of greed that for me is kind of a patchwork quilt of sorts of the study that I was able to put together this past week. Here's how we'll define greed this morning. Greed is an excessive desire for acquisition of or retaining of money or possessions. I'll say that again. Greed is an excessive desire for acquisition of or retaining of money or possessions. With that definition in place, I think we can at least all agree that we live in a land soaked with this sin. This is not debatable. Our culture is awash in a tsunami of greed. In fact, one author I read this past week put it this way. None of the seven deadly sins, with the exception perhaps of lust and maybe pride, receives such extensive indoctrination and support from our culture as greed. That is exactly right. I think that's true. This sin, probably more than any other of the seven deadlies, enjoys a sort of blatant, nationwide, culture-wide endorsement that makes it very unique when compared with the other sins on the list of the seven deadly sins. Think about the way that we speak of the American dream. The American dream. Prosperity, success, upward mobility, comfort, ease, abundance, affluence, all achieved by hard work, but driven by what? Well, our founders say the pursuit of happiness, but what is that really? What's driving this? We're talking about an excessive desire for an acquisition of and a retaining of money and possessions. In other words, greed. The American dream is largely powered by greed. And the statistics prove it. Nearly $200 billion advertising dollars are spent annually in this nation. $200 billion. If we were to combine both in-store and online spending during Black Friday, Cyber Monday, annual sales alone average around $70 million for that 48-hour period. And then there's the question of where we store it all, right? That's actually the sort of the most comical thing about it. Where do we put all of our stuff? And I'm not talking about our homes, not thinking about your garage or mine. I'm just thinking about storage units, like actual square footage of the storage unit industry in this country. Listen to this. Americans possess some 1.875 billion square feet of storage units that we rent. You think this is a relevant topic for us today? I think so. This morning our plan is pretty simple. We'll first examine the symptoms of greed, and once we've done that, we'll seek to move to discover the treatment for greed. So here's the first point today. If God is gracious to our church, then He will increasingly reveal to us the folly of our greed. If God is gracious to our church, He will increasingly reveal to us the folly of our greed. The book of Proverbs is wisdom literature. And what that means in large measure is that when this book sets its sights to deter us from any given sin, it does so by showing us how manifestly foolish sin really is. So I've got four brief observations for us today about the folly of our greed here in point one. Each one of these is more painful than the next. I just want to prepare you. Four observations about the foolishness of greed. First, greed is depleting. Second, greed is unloving. Third, greed is fleeting. And fourth, greed is impoverishing. We'll take a look at each in turn. First, greed is depleting. What kind of depleting? Well, let's take a look. Proverbs 1:19 says, "Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Now, Proverbs 1:19 is the voice of a father speaking to a son. Who's the father in this text, by the way? Solomon. Solomon. Can you hear the warning in his voice? He knows whereof he speaks. "My son, such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors." This, of course, is the reverse of what we hope for in our pursuit of unjust gain. If we have an excessive desire for acquisition of or retaining of money or possessions, we imagine that these things will add to the quality of our lives, right? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's foolish to be greedy for money and possessions. It doesn't add to your life. The reverse, it takes from your life. It depletes your life. All the stuff you set out to possess actually ends up in the final analysis possessing you. What does Jesus say in Mark 8:36? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Jim Carrey, who at one time was one of Hollywood's highest paid actors, that itself is a parable. He was one of Hollywood's highest paid actors at one time. He said this, quote, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see it's not the answer. Isn't that good? Thank you, Jim Carrey. He got it. Greed is foolish. It's depleting. It's self-depleting. Second reason greed is foolish is that it's unloving. It's just plain unloving. Proverbs 15:27 says, whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household. Perhaps like me, you've seen one too many families unravel in their ambition for more. Yeah, you get the house you always wanted, and in the process, you lose your marriage, you lose your kids, you lose everything that was dear to you. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household. Greed is unloving. Add to that the way that Proverbs 28:25 puts it. Proverbs 28:25 says, a greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. Now that is a delicious proverb. Listen to the way that he puts it together. A greedy man stirs up strife. So there's the relational strife. But the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. The rich man is not the greedy man in this verse. The one who pursues the Lord, not stuff with abandon, is the one who's rich. One author I read this past week put it this way. Greed does not just feed our wants, it tramples on other people's needs. It reminds me of Charles Dickens' classic description of Ebenezer Scrooge in A Christmas Carol. Dickens wrote of Scrooge this way, quote, oh, but he was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone, Scrooge. A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Hard and sharp as flint, from which no steel had ever struck out a generous fire, secret, self-contained, solitary as an oyster, was Scrooge. That's a horrific description of a human being. It's ultimately the profile of a fool. Greed is foolish because it's unloving. Third, greed is foolish because it's fleeting. It's fleeting. These two verses didn't make it into point one of your sermon outline because I just found them last night. The first is Proverbs 13:11. Proverbs 13:11 says, wealth gained hastily will dwindle. That's a promise. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle. It's fleeting. Far more alarming still is Proverbs 11:4. Proverbs 11:4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. This is a verse for America. This is a verse for Lake Minnetonka. This one hits awfully close to home. It's the height of folly to imagine that one's accumulated material wealth will matter one whit to God on Judgment Day. He's just not impressed. Even if our material wealth did matter to God in some bizarre way, we can't take it with us to the Judgment Day. Perhaps you've heard the old quip that there's no U-Hauls behind hearses. You know that one? It's still true. I haven't seen one yet, and I've done a truckload of funerals. I've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. Greed is foolish because it's fleeting. James says our lives are a vapor. They're a breath. Our lives are a vapor, and they are eternal. How much more the stuff that we seek to possess. They're more fragile still. Greed's foolish because it's fleeting. Lastly, greed is foolish because it's impoverishing. Greed is foolish because it's impoverishing. This is the greatest irony of all. Greed is foolish because it's impoverishing. Proverbs 28:22 says, "A stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him." A stingy man hastens after wealth, but does not know that poverty will come upon him. Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner, who's now with the Lord, calls this the miser's miscalculation. I like that. The miser's miscalculation. Poverty comes upon the miserly, upon the stingy, upon the greedy, one way or another. Yes, our nation is home to the American dream, but you know what else it's home to? It's home to the death of the American dream, just as frequently as the American dream itself, perhaps more. How many stories do we know of people who had it all and lost it all? Through recklessness, theft, wise and unwise investments, gambling, stock market crash, you name it. Well, the stingy man, he hastens after wealth. He just doesn't know that poverty will come upon him. Like I said, poverty one way or the other, whether in this life or in the next. You can't take it with you. So greed is foolish because it's impoverishing. So our culture is awash in a tsunami of greed, and if God is gracious to our church, then he will increasingly reveal to us the folly of our depleting, unloving, fleeting, impoverishing greed. Second point today. If God is gracious to our church, then he will increasingly reveal to us the heart of our greed. If God is gracious to our church, then he will increasingly reveal to us the heart of our greed. For this point and for the rest of the sermon, we'll switch gears and we'll take a look at the New Testament. Now that Proverbs has laid the groundwork, we need to turn to the Gospels in order to develop and bring along our theology of greed here a little bit. Now, greed is a sin. And so, like all sins, we should not be surprised to learn that when it comes to greed, finish the sentence, the heart of the matter is the heart is the matter. Part of the matter is that the heart is the matter. So in Matthew 23:25, Jesus is in the middle of just lighting up the Pharisees. And he says this in Matthew 23:25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." Did you hear him? Where's the greed? It's inside. Inside us. Listen to him in Matthew 7:20-23. In Matthew 7:20-23, the word Jesus used here is coveting in the ESV. It's a spot on match for greed. It's a synonym for greed. Listen to Jesus. Mark 7:20-23. "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, Sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these things come from within, and they defile a person. So greed is not just outside of us. It's inside us. And that means that greed is not just in our culture. Greed is in our church. It's here. This excessive desire for acquisition of or retaining of money or possessions, we are not immune to it, because the heart of the matter is the heart is the matter. And this makes greed a worship disorder. Now, we'll see this much more clearly in point three, but for now, let's just recognize this tension in a believer's life cannot last. We have to figure this out sooner or later. Jesus is anything but unclear. We cannot serve God and money. You know, it occurred to me getting ready for the sermon that this is one of the reasons we take an offering each Sunday. We don't take an offering because God is short of cash. Nothing could be further from the truth. We take an offering each Sunday in part because we are eager to assert our loyalties and to reinforce them week after week after week. Greed is about the heart, but so is giving. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Your heart always goes where you put God's money, Randy Alcorn reminds us. And to the degree that our hearts and the resources that we've been entrusted go to further the work of Christ's kingdom, then your heart will be increasingly at home in the local church, which is the expression of God's kingdom here on the earth. Now, what makes this hard is the fact that our hearts are often torn. They're torn in two directions here, but it's based on a deception. So allow me to explain what I mean. Author Rebecca DeYoung says, "What makes giving painful is the feeling that our money is our own. It's much easier to be generous with other people's money." Okay. That's brilliant. It's funny, and it's brilliant. Let's just camp here for a second. Think about it. What if your giving each week in the local church was not out of your bank account, but out of somebody else's bank account, and they gave you explicit instructions to go for it? Be generous with my stuff. Wouldn't that make it a lot easier to give? Of course it would be. It's not your stuff. It belongs to someone else. So to be generous with someone else's money, that's a no-brainer, especially when they're commanding me to be. And yet, this is the case every time we pass the plate, isn't it? These resources are not ours. They're God's. And to the degree that we struggle to be generous with His resources only underlines just how little this reality actually registers with us. Now, to some degree, I am preaching to the choir this morning. I've been pastoring this church almost 12 years. I have never seen a giving trend like this over 12 months' time. I've never seen it before. Friends, we are way ahead of our budget. I don't know what God is up to, because I don't count offerings around here, but I know He's up to something. So to some degree, I'm preaching to the choir. But let's think about the folly of this anyway. These resources are God's. So the next time you think of somebody who's just kind of stingy, wondering, they're just wrestling with what they're going to put in the plate, frustrated about the whole thing, just imagine a few angels like leaning over the balcony of heaven, having a laugh with one another, going, "That's so cute. He thinks it's his stuff. Look at the pain he's going through." Now, truth be told, it's not cute. And if we really don't get this, then Jesus will see clear that we do. Jesus is eager to help us understand this. Luke 12, verses 14 to 21, Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool. And this is what he says. "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, now listen for these personal pronouns. He thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And Jesus then gives us the final word. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. If God is gracious to our church, then he will increasingly reveal to us the heart of our greed. Don't you want to learn to live to be rich toward God? Toward a God who has no needs? What does that mean? We can't give him anything. So what does it mean? That is enticing to me. Now, the first step in getting there is just to locate the site of the trouble. The fact that our culture is awash in greed might explain why this sin can be so prevalent among God's people, but it does not sufficiently excuse it. The existence of the prosperity gospel in our country, or our own stinginess with the resources that God has entrusted, not given, but entrusted to us. Friends, we've met the enemy, and he dwells within us. And if God is gracious to our church, then he will increasingly reveal to us the heart of our greed. Final point today. Let's look at some good news. If God is gracious to our church, then he will increasingly reveal to us the death of our greed. If God is increasingly gracious to us, then he will reveal to us the death of our greed. So how do we get there? I mean, if we're convinced of the folly of our greed and the heart of our greed, what's it actually going to take? What's the step process look like to become somebody who puts their greed to death? Our indwelling greed increasingly to death. What's it going to take? Well, I have three concluding applications for us, then we're done. In order to kill our greed, we must embrace, number one, the gospel for greed. In order to kill our greed, we must embrace the gospel for greed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, the Apostle Paul preaches the good news to the greedy. He says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What's Paul saying here? He's saying there's hope. There's hope for the greedy living in a culture awash with greed. So how is there hope for us? Well, it's not in doing the same old thing we have been doing if we're wrestling with greed. Something's got to change. Philosopher Peter Kreeft once said, trying to fill our hearts through greed is like trying to fill the Grand Canyon with marbles. Isn't that true? It's the folly of it. So don't be deceived. The greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is frightening. How many Americans are going to go to heaven? The greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. But you know who will? The greedy who have been washed. The greedy who have been sanctified, the greedy who have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's who will inherit the kingdom of God. So do you have an excessive desire for acquisition of or retaining of money or possessions? Did you know you can be free from it? Now, Jesus can cut the root of that for you right now. He can sever it in your life. Jesus died on the cross for many, many sins, among them greed. Do you know Jesus today? Are you standing in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Jesus lived your life. He died the death that you deserve to die, and he was raised on the third day in order to wash you, to sanctify you, to justify you in his name and by the Spirit of our God. Turn from your sin of greed today. Put your faith in Jesus Christ today. And if you know Jesus, but you struggle with greed, then you need to learn to lean into this identity today. Know the greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. This much is true. But such were some of you. Isn't that a wonderful past tense verb? Such were some of you. But you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We want to see greed put to death. In order for us to kill our greed, we must embrace first the gospel for greed. Secondly, in order for us to kill our greed, we must embrace contentment in Christ. In order for us to kill our greed, we must embrace contentment in Christ. Now, in principle, I learned this from J.I. Packer, I think. In principle, the sin of your greed has been crucified on the cross. And there it is. Your responsibility, among other things, is to spend the rest of your days draining the lifeblood of greed out of that man on the cross, the old man. And one of the ways that we can do that and begin to make progress in that is contentment in Christ. Jeremiah Burroughs, Puritan, understood this about as well as anybody in church history. If you struggle with greed, which is to say, if you live in this country, Burroughs' classic work, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, should be read by every Christian that lives in this nation. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. A couple of years back, one of our elders, Matt Hendrickson, blogged through this entire book, and it's at moundfree.org. If you click on our blog, Matt spent a whole summer of 2015, working through The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I commend that to you. In the book, Burroughs defines Christian contentment as this. Contentment is that sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Isn't that beautiful? I'll just say that again. It makes me happy just to say that. That sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit. When a Puritan says gracious, they mean grace-filled. Grace-filled frame of spirit, which you freely submit to and delight in all of God's wise and fatherly disposal for you in every condition. That's Christian contentment. And if it's yours, greed doesn't stand a chance. It doesn't have a prayer. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, 11 to 13. Familiar words. Paul says, I have learned. Notice, we can learn this. Paul had to learn this. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned, there it is again, it's not automatic. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the secret to Christian contentment. It's contentment in Christ. I can turn from greed. I can be content. And I can do all this through Christ who strengthens me. And we hear the same truth put another way in Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5 puts the whole sermon into one verse here. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is just the logic of the Bible. This is gospel logic. Do you hear the motive? Why can we be free from the love of money? Because unlike our money, which is not our money, by the way, Christ will never leave us. Ever, ever, ever. Put my kids on a plane on Friday, said goodbye to my 8-year-old Mia, and I said, you're leaving me, I'm leaving you. Jesus is not leaving you. He's going with you on that plane. He's going to St. Louis. He's going to Chicago. He's going to be back on Saturday. Even when I leave you, Jesus doesn't leave you. That's why Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In order for us to kill greed, we must embrace contentment in Christ. One final application. This is my favorite. In order for us to kill our greed, we must embrace the nature of true riches. In order for us to kill our greed, we must embrace the nature of true riches. C.S. Lewis famously said, if I had a dime for every time we said this from the pulpit, I'd have a lot of dimes. God finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. God finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. He's right. So if you find yourself as a Christian wrestling with excessive desire for acquisition of or retaining of money or possessions, just know it's not that your desire is too strong. That is not your major malfunction. The fact is your desire is too weak. Yes, the heart of the matter is the heart of the matter, but that adage cuts both ways. The heart is what's wrong with us outside of Christ. But in Christ, the heart is what's right with us. What I mean is desire is not just the problem, it's also the solution. God finds our desires puny, half pint, nothing, trivial, undeveloped, altogether weak and pathetic. And the Christian life isn't just about turning from earthly riches. It's about turning toward heavenly ones. That's what the Christian life is about. So if you're a person who makes it your mission in life to live for true riches, greed is just not going to have much of an allure for you. So what are true riches, you ask? Well, I'll offer three. God Himself, God's Word, and God's people. That's more valuable than money and stuff. God Himself, God's Word, and God's people. First, God Himself. God Himself. Listen to Romans. Listen to Paul in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Romans 2:4 speaks of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience with us. Ephesians 1:7 tells us of the riches of His grace. The riches of His grace. Another example of how little money means to me. I rarely carry cash, but I had a 20 in my back pocket when I put my family on the airplane, and I saw them trying to get into the airport, and I actually had a 20, and so I gave it to Caleb, and his eyes lit up, and I just thought, this means nothing to me. I'm glad that it's helpful to you. What I was thinking of is, though, I could not give Caleb the grace of God and do without that for 7 days. I cannot do without the grace of God. I am greedy and miserly about the grace of God and wanting to entrust it to others as well. Do you think of God this way? Is He your treasure? If not, why not? Second, God's Word. God's Word is true riches. Just one verse here, Psalm 19:10. Speaking of the Word of God in Holy Scripture, David says in Psalm 19:10, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold." So is this the way that you view the Scriptures? Every morning, whenever you have your time with the Lord, is this the way that you view the Scriptures? I'll tell you this, that when this is descriptive of your honest relationship with the Word of God, nothing in this world comes close. The world can have all of its stuff. Just give me Jesus in God's Word. Material possessions, money, it just doesn't cut it. Not when you have the fine gold of God's Word at your fingertips. So your greed will die 1,000 deaths when God's Word is your treasure. Finally, third, God's people. God's people. Luke 16:11, Jesus asks, "If you then have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth," like in our stuff, "who will entrust you with the true riches?" Now, this is amazing. Commentators have a field day. Nobody seems to know what he's talking about. What are the true riches? He doesn't define them here in Luke 16:11. So we are left to our sanctified imaginations to determine what the true riches are. What are true riches? We know that worldly wealth is a training tool. It's a proving ground, but for what? What are true riches? I know that I already said what I think they are, but I'll answer the question with a question. Who or what is the pinnacle of God's creation? Who or what stands alone as image bearers in the universe, uniquely reflecting the glory of God to the world? It's people. It's the souls of people, men and women, boys and girls, and not just any people, but God's redeemed people in Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:18 of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. That's a stunning phrase. What do you give to the God who has everything? God's glorious inheritance in the saints. His glorious inheritance is the saints. In the Old Testament, God routinely referred to his own people this way. I've got about a dozen footnotes here I won't bore you with, but in the Old Testament, God constantly called Israel my treasure, my possession, my riches, his inheritance, his true riches. Do you see people this way? Friends, I believe that if we can learn to see through the deception of greed, the demonic deception of greed, that God will entrust us with his true riches, his people. We said it before and we'll say it again. There are 25,000 people within a 10-minute drive of this building. Most of them do not have a local church, and most of them do not know Jesus. Who gets these people? I'll tell you what, if we can demonstrate to the West Tonka area that we simply do not have an excessive desire for or acquisition of or retaining of money or possessions, but rather we value what is supremely valuable, namely God himself, God's word, and God's people, whether they know they are God's people yet or not, is immaterial. God has his people. He will gather his church. Mount Evangelical Free Church, if we can treasure that, then they will wonder about our treasure. And it may just open them up to our message. In order for us to kill our greed, we must embrace the nature of true riches. Well, our culture is awash in a tsunami of greed. Therefore, our church must be awake to the symptoms of greed. If God is gracious to our church, then he will increasingly reveal to us the folly of our greed, heart of our greed, the death of our greed. And to kill our greed, we must embrace the gospel for greed, contentment in Christ, and the nature of true riches. I don't know about you, but this sermon series has been increasingly a wake-up call for my soul. I mean, as we've sought to learn how to slay the seven deadly sins, we have been tipping over golden calves right and left, haven't we, each Sunday? Perhaps this series has not stepped on your toes yet. I'd be surprised if it hasn't. But if it hasn't, if that hasn't happened, it may just be that we haven't addressed your particular besetting sin yet. Not to worry, we have two sins to go. Next week, the gloves come off, and it's bound to be intensely personal in this pulpit next Sunday morning. Things will get real personal real fast, because the topic 1 week from today reflects on how to dethrone the chief idol of my life, and that would be food. So 1 week from today, killing gluttony. And I hope I can count on your prayers as I prepare this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love your word. It has all that we need. Lord, the Bible is you speaking. The Bible is totally trustworthy. The Bible is clear. The Bible is necessary for our lives. Air is not more necessary for our lungs than the Bible is for our souls. Lord, the Bible is enough for us. And the Bible's powerful, and it leads us to Jesus. And so we thank you, Lord, for the Scriptures. Keep us close to the Scriptures this week. May we treasure you, Lord God, as never before. May we treasure your word. May we treasure your people. And free us increasingly from the love of money, which is the root. It is a root sin of all sorts of evils. Deliver us from that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.